So as we move on today with Mary's scriptural history, let's continue in time order as best we can understand it. Use Fred Coulter's Harmony of the Gospels, which is really excellent way of keeping things in order. So we must now skip over about 18 years or so until Jesus now is a young adult man of about 30 years of age, according into Luke chapter 3. But now we're going to go to the Gospel of John. And for the first time in this study series, we're going to come to the mentions of Mary in John's Gospel account. So please turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 1. On a third day, now this was, if you look at chapter 1 as well, you'll see that this is right after Jesus had spent some time calling some of his first disciples, not all of them, but some of them. There was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now it's possible that by this time Mary's husband Joseph had died, so leaving her a widow, so he's not. You don't see mention of him much anymore after this. So we believe that he probably died by then. So Mary was by this time a widow. And other scriptures tell us that Jesus kept a very special place in his heart for all widows, but especially, of course, for his own beloved mother. Verse 2. And both Jesus was called, word means invited, and his disciples to the marriage. And I find it interesting, looking into the possible spiritual aspects of these things, that so soon after Jesus had initially called or invited these disciples, these new disciples, to follow him and to serve with him, that he, Jesus, who is the spiritually symbolic and prophetic bridegroom, and they, you know, some of the first symbolic representatives of Jesus' new covenant bride, that they were all called or invited to attend this wedding. Verse 3. And when they wanted wine, okay, that's how we always want wine, don't we? But better translation there is when wine was wanting. This is old English, of course. When wine was wanting or needed, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine, you know. And as the Greek word for wanted reveals, and as we see a few verses later, the bridegroom, it was his responsibility, as we'll see, to order the wine. He hadn't ordered enough. Now, you know, maybe there was some guests who arrived uninvited. I don't know. Doesn't say anything about that. But there wasn't enough wine to serve to all of the wedding guests. So they ran out. They ran out. Verse 4. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. Now this is the second occasion in which the English translation seems to make it appear that Jesus was being condescending or even disrespectful towards his mother. And Jesus' use of the term woman, it sounds harsh to us, to our modern English ears. However, as we see, at least seven times throughout the Gospel accounts, Jesus often used the word woman, not in a harsh way, but as a term of comfort and endearment. And a couple of examples of that was when Jesus was hanging on the stake and giving her future care, Mary's future care, over to the Apostle John. And later, as he comforted Mary Magdalene, as she wept in his garden tomb, he used the term woman in a comforting way. And both, if you look into the New International Version and the Amplified Version as well of this verse, John chapter 2 and verse 4. Both of them prefix the word woman with the word dear, dear woman. And I believe that that's a correct rendition, even though it's added in there. So, and as we read in so many other scriptures, Jesus had the utmost proper kind of honour for his beloved mother. In fact, and as we'll see in the final two episodes of this study, next time and the time after that, that Jesus used Mary's exalted position as the mother of the Son of God as a hugely significant spiritual and prophetic symbol. We want to see that. But the King James Version of John chapter 2 and verse 4 is admittedly a bit clumsy and misleading. And if you look at the Greek, if you look into the New Testament Greek, it's even more difficult. And I'll give you an exact transliteration of the Greek, okay? I won't read you the actual Greek, but I'll read you the English transliteration word for word, okay? And says to her, Jesus, what to me with to you, woman? Not yet is come the hour of me. That's the transliteration. Now, coming from that, many of the modern Bible translations correctly render Jesus' first phrase of his statement here the other way round. Instead of, what have I to do with you? I'll just give you a couple of examples. One from the Revised Standard Version, RSV. What have you to do with me? And the New King James Version, if you have that, what does your concern have to do with me? And that gives quite a proper rendition of it there. And those renditions, what comes out of that, might possibly add to a couple of other instances in which it appears that even despite all of the time that Mary had spent with Jesus, you know, over the past 30 years, all that she'd seen and all that Jesus had told her, she still didn't really totally get it. She didn't get it. It being Jesus' total 100% dedication for and concentration on the spiritual, on the things of God, on the things of the world tomorrow, rather than on the comparatively paltry things of this world, of this age. And again, if you think about it, how could she get it totally? How could she? You know, if, as we might assume, and as we're not told otherwise, Mary had not yet received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, although there seems to be some gaps in John's recorded information here in chapter 2, it is important for us to remember what John wrote later at the very end of his gospel account. And I'll just read, you can turn there if you want. It's John chapter 21 and verse 25. I'll just read it. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So, you know, there are gaps in the recorded accounts there. And so, let's fill in some of the blanks here. Going back to chapter 2, and if you'll allow me to paraphrase here from verse 4, the Greek implies that Jesus might have been meaning, perhaps whispering to his mother something like this: Mom, we're just guests here. This wine shortage problem isn't really within our realm of responsibility. The governor of the wedding feast should be looking after this. And we don't want to offend or embarrass him, do we? And by the way, Mum, the set time for my ministry and my performing of miracles hasn't officially begun just yet. So I probably shouldn't really be using my God-given power for working miracles to solve something as relatively trivial as this. Now, John doesn't mention any verbal reply from Mary to Jesus. But maybe, again, if you'll allow me, maybe she gave him the look, that loving, pleading look that only a mother can give. And if I may paraphrase again, maybe after a brief silent word with his father, who Jesus was in constant contact with, perhaps Jesus responded to Mary with another look that meant, okay, for the success of the wedding feast and to keep everyone happy, but also, and maybe this was transmitted from the Father to Jesus, I don't know, even much more importantly, in order to give a spiritual lesson to my brothers and sisters, let's go ahead and let's just do it. And this might be another example of our Lord's merciful willingness to be moved by the valid pleas of his loved ones, even sometimes to the extent of changing his mind. But a few times throughout the scriptures where God changes his mind. But there must have been some communication that's not written here. It's not given to us by John here. Some communication of Jesus' agreement, because next, verse 5, his mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. Now we all know the rest of the story. Well, let's finish it anyway. Verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. That's interesting. Why did John include that detail there? After the manner of the purifying of the Jews. It's got to be some significance, which I don't know at this point. It's just interesting. Containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, to the servants, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bore it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. You know, it was the bridegroom's responsibility to order the wine, and said unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, the best wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse or of lower quality, but you have kept the good wine, the best wine, until now. So there was something more in this than just keeping the guests happy. As well as miraculously turning the water into the highest quality wine, Jesus also turned this conundrum around, this act that he evidently initially didn't really want to do, he turned it into a much more significant message. Verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. Manifested forth his glory by turning water into wine. How did this very physical miracle actually manifest Jesus' glory? Just only by his ability to perform physical miracles? No, I don't believe so. It must have been much more than this, because the miraculous nature of this miracle had not been revealed to most of the wedding guests there, only to the servants, to Jesus' disciples, and of course to Mary. Mary, did you know? So, was there something else? Was there something much greater? Well, Jesus said that there was. John said that there was and manifested forth his glory. I feel that Jesus may have been giving us a lesson here. God's children, Jesus' brothers and sisters, giving us a lesson. Right from the very beginning of his human ministry, a spiritual lesson that foresaw the very end of his human ministry. Because think about Passover night and Passover day. The actual highest quality wine that we ever read of in the scriptures is the most valuable wine in all of human history. And that is the Passover wine that was and is symbolic of Jesus' most precious blood. Similarly, the lowest quality wine that we read of in all of the scriptures in that same context, in that same time frame, was the sour wine or vinegar, as it's sometimes called, mixed with gall, mixed with myrrh, which Jesus' executioners offered him on the stake. And which may, that sour wine may be symbolic of all of the sin of the whole world, all of the sin which was laid onto Jesus' totally innocent, sinless head and infused into his previously totally pure bloodstream on the previous night, on the Passover night, prior to his crucifixion. Some things to meditate on, brethren. Still, verse 11 now. And his disciples believed on him. So these newly called disciples, who only just called in chapter 1 there, and perhaps Mary too, were suitably impressed by this miracle. And we can be sure that the memory of this miracle would have helped them all, other than Judas, of course, to grow in grace, to grow in knowledge, to grow in faith in him, in Jesus, and in who he really was, and in what the purpose of his human sojourn really was. Next chapter, still in the same chapter, and verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. So this is apparently immediately after this wedding at Cana. He went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. So the journey from Cana to Capernaum was only about 20 miles, not too far really. The word Capernaum means Nahum's town, the town of Nahum. And that means the town of comfort or the town of consolation. And that's very apt due to Jesus' association with the town of Capernaum. We see from quite a few of the scriptures that Capernaum was a place that Jesus visited quite often. And that Jesus and Mary even had some kind of home there. Because Matthew, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew refers to Capernaum as his own city. And because Jesus was subject to some kind of property tax there, as we find in Matthew as well. But although we're not told the reason for this visit, nor of the significance of why Mary was with the group at that time, is a very plausible idea that's put forward in John Gill's Bible commentary. I'll just read it to you. It says, this is from John Gill's commentary. He, Jesus, and his mother, who had been with him at Cana, and Mary was a principal person at the wedding, and she now returning home, he, Jesus, accompanies her to see her to her own habitation, or to settle her in Capernaum whilst he went about discharging his public ministry. So very plausible. But what's interesting there is right in the same verse, verse 12, we find that on that visit, Jesus did not remain in Capernaum very long. Still in verse 12, and they continued there not many days. Why not? Why didn't he stay very long? Verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I always kind of find it interesting that Capernaum is north, and Jerusalem is like central. And it says they go down to Capernaum, but up to up to Jerusalem. I always get a giggle out of that. But I would think that, you know, the super important spring holy days were rapidly approaching, and that Mary and Jesus' stepbrothers and his new disciples would also have traveled with him to Jerusalem, because they all kept the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The distance from Capernaum to Jerusalem is quite a long one. Look it up on Google Maps. You'll find that it's about 100 miles. 100 miles. And although, you know, Jesus and his party, they're always depicted in the movies as walking everywhere, I feel that Jesus would have arranged some kind of conveyance, at least to transport his beloved mother, Mary, over such a long distance. As we move on now, from the next scripturally recorded event involving Mary, we learn that it is not likely that she and Jesus' brothers, stepbrothers, went everywhere with Jesus during all of his travels, and some of those travels must have been somewhat grueling. So, next in our time order of our scriptural history on the life of Mary, and possibly about a year after that first Passover season that we just read about and of Jesus' ministry, and probably if we look in the parallel accounts in Mark 3, back up north in Capernaum once again, we come to another account which has been misconstrued by some as being another possible case of disrespect or condescension by Jesus for his mother and for his step-siblings. Matthew 12, please turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. And all the way down to verse 46. Verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, and apparently, from the parallel accounts we see, apparently crowds of people, you know, significantly including some scribes and Pharisees who, as usual, had been having a go at him, as you look, if you read the previous verses, behold, his mother and his brothers, stepbrothers, stood outside desiring to speak with him. And this is one of the scriptures that absolutely tells us for sure that Jesus had brothers, had stepbrothers. Same mother, Mary, different father. And that's Jesus' stepfather, Joseph. Never forget that Joseph was not Jesus' father. God the Father was. So, Matthew 13, you don't have to turn there, Matthew 13 and Mark chapter 6 tell us that Jesus also had step-sisters. And we don't know, though, that the sisters were with Mary and the brothers on this occasion. You know, think about Jesus' sisters, you know, that they, maybe by this time they might have been married, possibly with young families of their own, possibly living elsewhere, and possibly not at liberty to travel as the brothers were. And apparently at the time of this account, Jesus and quite a crowd of listeners were inside some kind of building, possibly Jesus's own house or Mary's own house at Capernaum. Now Luke's version of these events says that Mary and his stepbrothers were unable to get to him because of the press of the crowd of listeners. You don't have to turn to Luke, we'll stay in Matthew's account for now. Verse 47, then one said unto him, behold, your mother and your brothers stand outside, desiring to speak with you. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So we read that and we think, oh my, you know. In saying this, was Jesus suggesting that, you know, first of all, was Jesus suggesting that his physical mother and his physical stepbrothers and sisters had not been doing the will of his heavenly Father? Or even worse, was Jesus disrespectfully disowning his mother and his step-siblings, in effect replacing them with his 12 disciples? Think about that. We'll come to the answer of that in a minute. But I want you to look at a couple of other statements that Jesus would make some time later and try and link them up here. I'm going to read them twice, but let's read them. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. We're going to come back to Matthew 12. But let's go to Mark chapter 10 and just a couple of verses. In verses 29 and 30, Mark chapter 10, verse 29. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now. In this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. And then there's an even harsher sounding one in Luke's gospel account. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And verse 26, look at this one. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So lots of questions there. Does our Lord Jesus really want us to literally forsake and reject and even hate our own physical family members? Does he? And did he? Did he? Of course he didn't. You know, as the eternal Lord Yahweh, Jesus had repeatedly commanded all human beings to honor your father and mother. All human beings. And as the human Lord Jesus, he quite often, quite frequently repeated that same fifth commandment to his listeners. And right up to the very end of his human sojourn, Jesus dearly loved his own family members. And that is evidenced by his loving assignments from the very stake of his mother Mary over to his beloved disciple John. And just as later, Jesus inspired his servant Paul to repeatedly teach us, he commands us to love our family members too. Examples in Ephesians chapter 5, and you don't have to turn to these, but you can look them up if you want to. Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, Colossians chapter 3 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Don't have to turn there now. So, he commands us to love our family members too. But he wants his true followers to come to love him and his Father more. Even more than we love our very closest family members. What about this word hate in Luke chapter 14? Well, I solidly concur with the time-honored teachings of most of the Church of God groups that we may properly substitute the words love less in place of the word hate, especially in this case. The bottom line is this. If one or more of our family members comes to be in aggressive opposition to our following of Jesus and our Heavenly Father, and to our doing of their will, and to our obedience of their holy written words, if they're in aggressive opposition to those things, then we are, of course, the choice that we have to make is to follow Jesus and our Father, and if necessary, to reject our human loved ones. But again, if necessary, only if absolutely necessary. So, what if, due to real severe family persecution over our Christian beliefs, our true Christian beliefs and practices, such rejection and separation does become necessary? Tough decision? You bet it is. And some of us have been tested on this over the years, including Trish and myself. And brethren, I sincerely hope and pray that none of you ever have to go through any similar persecutions and rejections and separations as we went through back then. Everything turned out in the wash, but it was bad when you're going through it, you know. Okay, before we finish today, I want to reread those two scriptures again, those two statements of Jesus in Mark and Luke. Let's go back to them, if you don't mind, brethren. Mark chapter 10, I want us to reread them, because there's more to them here. Mark chapter 10 and verse 29. And what we're seeing here is we're starting to expand this history of Mary into the spiritual aspects that we're going to see in the next two episodes. So Mark chapter 10 and verse 29. Just think about the details of this again. And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brothers," and the big word is left there, "or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's," verse 30, "but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands," and you know, those things may be through close friendships in the church that, you know, you have more loved ones than you ever had before. And then again in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26 again. Luke 14 and 26 again. "If any man come to me and hate not or love not less his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples." Now, the point I want to get at here is that I find it really intriguing that, you know, Jesus does not expect his spiritual siblings, you and me, brethren, to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. And that in the very first instance, that he was willing to do all of these things partially as examples for us to follow. So in order for him to begin the fulfillment of his supreme goal, and his father's supreme goal too, he even temporarily loved less and willingly left, first of all, his beloved father. He temporarily loved less and willingly left his own vastly superior land, land in heaven. And he willingly left his own vastly supreme life as one of the most powerful beings in the whole universe. And he did all of this when he willingly transformed himself into a lowly, comparatively worm-like human being. And he came down to this comparatively second-rate planet, this second-rate physical planet Earth, for 30-odd years out of his ultra-precious eternal life. And he took a chance on that too, on that. He knew that he was going to make it, but he knew that he had to make it, that he had to succeed. But I also find it intriguing that in various scriptures, Jesus is likened to many of the kinds of people mentioned here in Mark 10 and Luke 14. You know, as a child, as a son, as a sibling, as a brother, as a spouse, as a bridegroom, as a husband, and in some scriptures, brethren, even as a father. I'll have to, defer explanation of that to another time, because it gets a bit tricky. But yet, even as a father, in a couple of scriptures, Jesus is likened to a father. The exceptions to the rule there are the female examples, the sisters, the mothers, the wives. But this is not to say that those female examples are any less significant than the male ones. Not at all. Because throughout the scriptures, female Christians are frequently highlighted and honored as Jesus' spiritual sisters. Also, in both Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, the Israel of God, in other words, the whole church of God, both female and male guys, that we are symbolized collectively as Jesus' beautiful female bride. There's nothing for us guys to be embarrassed about. And again, just as the male Jesus can be a boy child or a son or a brother, a bridegroom, a husband, and even a father, so it is with the female representative. And yes, with Jesus' human mother Mary as a very important spiritual example and as a very important prophetic symbol, as we're going to see in the next final two episodes of this Bible study.